lectures. Okay, they wouldn't do that. And the problem with that is this: without knowing history and understanding the background in which God's word was given, you cannot understand the message. We believe in contextual interpretation. So if I'm going to be a literal in my interpretation, if I'm going to do so accurately in the context, I must understand some things about the background of the book. The good news is this: all of that information is readily available. And what causes us so much trouble today, even in regard to matters of biblical interpretation, is the refusal of some people to look at anything that they would consider mentally challenging. Now, here's what I want this audience to know. Some of the material I may speak of tonight may be mentally challenging to you. And you say, oh, man, Pastor Monty, you know, all that stuff's not important. It's very important. Here's what is the tragedy. People can recite to you lines from a movie or a whole movie script, and they can't tell you what a book of the Bible says. Well, Pastor, that's your job. No, it's your job as well. Understand something, that every church, no matter how conservative, is one pastor away from apostasy, and the difference is made by the education of the congregation. You must know the Word of God. It's not a matter of my being up here to entertain. It is a matter of my being up here to teach the Bible and to teach it within its context. Now, the good news is this. If you'll be patient with me and we'll work through the chapters of the Bible, there will be lots of practical application for us that we can draw, that we can draw into our lives, and I will make every effort to do that. Why is this book so important? It is so important because it is so frequently quoted in the New Testament over and over again, and not just by Jesus, though certainly by Jesus and then by Paul. Repetitious quotations from the book of Isaiah. It is important from another standpoint because this book is a prophetic book written by one of the writing prophets. We call them let me throw a word out and don't just cringe, but we call them a pre-exilic writing prophet. Pastor Monty, what in the world is that? Someone who wrote God's word prior to the Babylonian exile, okay? And he was a writing prophet. He wrote God's word. There's something very important about that, because what he wrote did not merely apply to his day and time or his immediate context. Much of what Isaiah wrote had direct application to the future, watch this, both in the first coming of Jesus, in predictions of his first coming, and in prediction of his second coming, yet to be fulfilled. So we're going to see a lot of interesting prophecy in this book in particular that has not yet been fulfilled, but one day will be fulfilled, following the same pattern of the already fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah, which is a literal pattern. Look at your introduction with me, and your Bible's open to Isaiah. The introduction of the lesson outline, then I'll read a verse. The book of Isaiah comprises prophecies relating to his day and to a day yet future to our own. That is why I have entitled this Isaiah, Prophet of the Ages. Rightly understanding Isaiah is critical to Christians because his prophecy speaks much of Christ's first advent as well as his second. What will the character or the atmosphere or the description be of the second coming of Christ? We're going to find a lot of that in the book of Isaiah. In addition, the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah establishes a prototype for prophetic interpretation and also lays a secure foundation for the faithfulness of God to his people. Now, I want everyone to look this way. Right in that sentence, there is application. Because the prophet Isaiah is going to predict of a coming exile, what we now refer to as the Babylonian captivity. He's going to predict that upon the southern kingdom of Judah, and that did come to pass in 586. When the people were divested of their homes, when they had to move to Babylon because they were deported, when they were removed outside of the land, at that point in time, there would have been utter despair. In fact, if you were living in that point of time, you would say that the whole country was done for, it's over, it will never be established as a nation again. But Isaiah promises that not only will the nation be established again, but it will flourish. He also predicts that there will be a yet future time when the Jewish people turn their back on God, when they are dispersed across the face of the whole earth, and a yet future time when every Jew will be gathered from the four corners of heaven and brought into that place of Israel once again at the second coming of Messiah. Now you say, preacher, what does that talk about? It talks about the faithfulness of God to his people. Listen carefully to this thought. God made, and we're going to go over those next several weeks, in fact, many weeks, God made specific promises to the nation of Israel. And those promises have not yet been fulfilled. Hundreds of promises have not yet been fulfilled. But Isaiah the prophet gives us this message, that the God who made the promises is faithful and will yet fulfill them. Now I want everyone to turn your mind on. Preacher, why is this theologically important to me? Because of an aberrant doctrine that is moving across evangelicalism like a firestorm called Reformed theology. Reformed theology at one point was more confined to your Presbyterian, pardon me, and some of your other Protestant churches. But today the idea of Reformed theology is spreading across evangelicalism like a firestorm, and it is on the face a denial of the faithfulness of God. When we read the promises given by the mouth of Isaiah to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, those promises were specific to them. By virtue of the new covenant, the church is welcomed into the blessings of those promises. But God did not replace Israel with the church. I want you to hear that very carefully. He did not replace Israel with the church. And the prophet Isaiah promises that God in his faithfulness will fulfill the promise he made to Israel just as he made it to them. He did not transfer it to another group of people. You say, preacher, why is that so important? I want you to think with me for a moment. Was Israel, and this is not a trick question, was Israel an obedient, always obedient, or were they sometimes disobedient? Sometimes disobedient. Okay. In their disobedience, God removed them from their land. The northern tribes in the Assyrian captivity of 722. The southern tribes, Judah, in 586. After they were regathered together in their land following the Babylonian captivity, what happened? They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and in 70 AD, they were spread abroad across the face of the whole earth. Well, Pastor Monty, that's because when they rejected Jesus, God was done with them forever. Hold your horses. I said a moment ago that Israel was not perfect. We all agreed to that. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you 100% faithful to the Lord in every detail of your Christian walk? No, no. If God could forsake Israel, having given them certain and very specific promises that they would be his people forever, if that were possible, could not God forsake you? Sure. If you hold to the idea that God traded off the Jewish people for the church, you hold the idea that God, in a sense, is an Indian giver of his power. That was not politically correct. So what? Okay. You hold to the idea that God was an Indian giver as far as his promises are concerned, and if God would treat Israel ultimately that way, having given them such glorious promises, he could do so to the church, and it is consistent with the character of God. In other words, at its very core, the kind of theology that misinterprets all the prophets is a theology that says God is not true to his character. Now look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible says this, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah." So this is a prophecy that spans four monarchies in Judah. Look at the general introduction. Let me move through the material. Title, the name of the book is named for the prophet, of course, Isaiah. Every extant Hebrew manuscript of the book of Isaiah entitles it Isaiah. There is an important point to be made there, but we'll make that further down. The penman, I want you to note this. Now, at times I'll misspeak. I'm very hesitant. When you read a Bible commentary, you'll often have someone refer to Isaiah was the author of Isaiah. Okay, that's not 100% accurate. Isaiah was the penman. The Holy Spirit is the author. Okay, he is the originator. I prefer the terminology penman. I think it is more accurate. He was the penman. He was the prophet. He was the son of Amoz, not Amos, the other prophet, but Amoz, of whom virtually nothing is known. The father, his father, little is known. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. And throughout this book, we're going to have the topic of salvation discussed, not just spiritual salvation of the individual, but national salvation as in deliverance for the people of God. He lived in Jerusalem and ministered primarily to Judah, the southern kingdom. He was married, the Bible says, and he had two sons whose names held prophetic significance. One of them was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How would you like to put that on a government form? The other one's name was Sheer Jassub, but even that would be a chore. But can you imagine naming your kid, looking at a little baby and saying, I think he looks like a Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I can't even imagine. But they were given those names for prophetic reasons. We'll get into that later in the book. He apparently came from a prominent family. The only reason we know that is because he had access to the kings of Judah. His philosophy of history, this is important, his philosophy of history was linear, meaning all history is headed toward a definite goal or an end. For Isaiah, that goal was the future millennial kingdom of the Messiah. Now watch, this is really important. You say, preacher, what is a linear view? A linear view of history says that there is a beginning point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that from that beginning point, all of history, and this is what the Bible teaches, all of history is marching toward a final conclusion and destination. In the book of Isaiah, that destination of all of history is described as the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come and rule and reign. So we have a beginning point, and then we have a culmination. Pagan philosophy teaches a circular line of thinking regarding history. For example, the idea of reincarnation. How many of you know people who believe in reincarnation? When I get reincarnated, I think I'm going to come back as Bill Gates. But anyway, it's silly. It's ridiculous. But there are people who believe in that, the idea of reincarnation, okay, that rather than being linear, a beginning point and an ending point or a culmination, that everything is circular. Or you say, Pastor Monty, it's just those wacky people and a few Hindus that believe in reincarnation. Well, there's a secular counterpoint to that, and that is the idea in secularism. Remember on Sunday we talked about the idea that matter is eternal? So for the secularist, there's a form of reincarnation that isn't exactly reincarnation, but it is cyclical in its idea that I have a beginning point as a human being, and then I die. When I die, I go into the ground. When I go into the ground, my body molders in the ground and becomes part of the ground. After a while, a tree comes along and sits up on over my body and begins to put its roots down in the casket. It finds something big and juicy to eat. This is gross. down there. And now this is secular thought. And it draws nutrients from what is left of my remains. After it draws nutrients from my remains, the tree is up there and it has leaves and it has, maybe it's an apple tree. And so it has apples on it. Well, guess what? Some animal or another human being comes along and eats the apple. Is everybody following this? And so that animal, a human being that comes along and eats the apple, is nourished for a time from that apple. But what happens to that animal or human being eventually? It dies. And it goes back to the ground. Watch. Does everyone see the cycle? Okay, that is a cycle that is promoted. That's what secular thinking leads to. That is a cycle. And so they say everything will continue in that cycle until global warming gets us all. Everything will continue in that cycle. The Bible's philosophy of history has a beginning point and it has a culmination. That is very, very important. We reject the idea of secularism, of an ongoing cycling of the ages, as we've mentioned and illustrated. Number 6, Isaiah penned also what is called a non-canonical biography of King Hezekiah. Now, we read of that in 2 Chronicles. In other words, the book of Isaiah is not the only thing that Isaiah wrote. He also claims to have written a book on the biography of King Hezekiah. You say, Preacher Monty, where is that? It doesn't exist anymore. The word non-canonical means it is not part of the canon or the standard of Scripture. It's not a book in the Scripture. So it wasn't an inspired book. It was simply a life story of King Hezekiah. It would be neat if that were discovered. Wouldn't that be interesting? It would be fascinating if that were discovered, but it would not be considered an inspired book. It would just end up published and available for you at a checkout counter, you know, as one of the lost books of the Bible or some silliness like that. Isaiah penned that book. We're told that in 2 Chronicles. Number 7, Jewish tradition, and perhaps the book of Hebrews 11:37, though we're not sure of this, indicates that Isaiah died during the reign of King Manasseh following Hezekiah by being cut in two with a saw. And some people say the saw was made of wood. Can you imagine? Now in Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says some of the heroes of faith were sawn asunder. So it may well be that that is a reference to Isaiah, but we're not sure. When did the events of this book take place? You say, Preacher, why is that significant? You cannot understand the book without understanding a little bit about the time period. When did it take place? The events of the book of Isaiah are not recorded chronologically in the book. This is very similar to the book of Jeremiah. But they span a general time period of 740 B.C. until 680, okay? So that's a long time ago. That's deep into the Old Testament, okay? Over 750 years before the birth of Jesus. You say, Preacher, why is that important? Because the predictions made of Christ in the book of Isaiah in his first coming are so descriptive and so many that it is phenomenal that 750 plus years later, Jesus fulfilled the descriptions of his first coming given by Isaiah. There is no way you can fake that. What is interesting about that is this. Skeptics about the Bible will, and the ignorance abounds. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, the Bible, it was all just written after the fact. There's no such thing as predictive prophecy. Whenever someone says that to me, I think how utterly ignorant that person is. Because when we give these years and dates, these are not just guesses. This is firmly established by external evidence, archaeological evidence. What we're talking about is settled history. It is not something that somebody made up. How many have ever heard someone, you know, when they talk about the Bible and they're ignorant, and they say, well, you know, Monty, the Bible, a bunch of people just got together and wrote the Bible so that they could control other people. Has anyone ever heard that? I've heard that within the last 3 months out of the mouth of a young man who believed that. And I was horrified, and I said, you don't have even the beginnings of an understanding of where the Bible came from and its historicity to make such an ignorant statement. So it's important to know the dating, the time. It is likely that Isaiah compiled his prophecy after the events, perhaps during the reign of Manasseh, maybe during his time of retirement, right before his death. Isaiah's active ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, sometimes called Azariah in 2 Kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So four kings reigned during the time that he preached to his people and then ultimately wrote the words, penned the words of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry was contemporary with the prophets Hosea in the north and Micah in the south. So there were other prophets, writing prophets, that were both preaching and writing during the time of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry was no less than 34 years in length and was likely to closer to 40 years or more. So here is a man, by the way, very similar to Jeremiah. Jeremiah came later. He came after Isaiah. But very similar to Jeremiah, whose ministry spanned decades. You know what's interesting about that? Here's the challenge I would give to preachers. He stayed after it for decades. And the people did not respond positively to his message. And ultimately, the threatened judgment of chapters 1 to 39 was carried out, but the prophet stayed faithful for decades, perhaps 40 years of preaching to people who wouldn't hear. Jeremiah was the same way. You say, Preacher, could that be discouraging? I suppose it could be. But as he, under the Spirit of God's inspiration, penned those words, There was so much of encouragement because one day his words would be fulfilled and one day the nation would return. So just some practical application. By the way, I think it's good to have a long ministry in one place. I'm here, I'm in my 18th year here. Can you believe that? Some of you are like, it seems like 40. No, I'm in my 18th year. I was looking today at some photo albums from 1999, a big youth activity we took our young people on. And some of those kids were just little chunky monkeys, these boys, little innocent-looking chunky monkeys. And now they're grown up and married and have kids and are attending our church. And I thought, what a blessing to be here. So now, by the way, did it make me feel old? Absolutely it did. But on the other hand, I said, what a blessing. What a blessing to have been here and watched people grow up and watched families develop. 40 years duration to his ministry. Historic background real quick here. Uzziah's reign. What was that like? King Uzziah. Judah had prospered economically, but they faltered spiritually, as is often the case. Uzziah died from leprosy, the Lord's judgment for his assuming the office of priest and offering incense. So he had kind of a sad death. Jotham, the next king, this is one of Uzziah's sons. Assyria came to prominence. Now, this is important. This is important. The nation of Assyria, huge nation, Gentile nation, they came to prominence as a new world power under a leader, Tiglath-Pileser, actually the third. Judah also faced opposition from the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria during his reign. Okay, what are we talking about there? Remember after Solomon, the kingdom divided. Remember that north and south, okay? They weren't always friendly to one another. When a huge foreign power would pressure either Israel or Judah, they would seek to come in alliance. Sometimes they would make alliances with pagan countries. The prophets over and over again warned against entangling international alliances with the heathen. Is that not practical today? You see, all of the trouble America gets herself in is because of entanglement with the heathen. As a nation on an international scale, we've become the babysitters of the world. And by the way, one of the problems with the kings of Judah, and particularly the kings of Israel, they were later carted away captive for this, in part, was not only did they make alliances with the heathen to protect themselves against other heathen, but they came to rely on those people. And their interworkings, their economic trade, their imports and exports, the support that they received as a nation, rather than coming as the blessing hand of God guaranteed in the Palestinian covenant for obedience, all of a sudden they were relying on foreign powers for their sustenance, for their trade, for their economy. Does that sound familiar? It should. Because as America, we who could be a totally self-sustaining nation are now a nation reliant upon imports. And as some would say today, we're getting a bad deal. But look at point number three. Ahaz's reign. What happened during his reign? During Ahaz's reign, Israel and Syria formed an alliance, Syria to the north. And by the way, the same Syria as is the Syria today that continues to give the Jewish people trouble. The same Syria that is controlled by Hezbollah and cannot control its own government, the same Syria that lobs bombs and missiles over the northern border of Israel, the same people exactly. During his reign, Israel, the northern tribes, and Syria formed an alliance because of Assyria's growth and strength. Syria and Assyria are two different things. Assyria was located more to the north and a big empire. Syria was the land immediately north of Israel, just like it is today. They felt threatened by the big Assyria, and so the Israelites, the northern tribes, formed an alliance. His refusal, Ahaz in the south refused join this alliance. His refusal resulted in war, and Ahaz sought assistance from, guess who? Assyria. Now, was it ever right for God's people to seek assistance from the heathen? No. The prophets thundered against it. Well, how did that go? The Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. They deported the northern tribes. They invaded Damascus, Syria. Ahaz's alliance with Assyria exposed Ahaz to a pagan altar, which he reproduced in Solomon's temple. And I won't go into all of the story, but it is interesting. Ahaz hot-footed it over to talk to the Assyrians about being his protectors. While he was there, he entered a pagan temple. In that temple, he saw a beautiful altar. Now, this is good. This is practical. That altar he saw was different from the altar of the Lord. The altar of the Lord in the temple was not anything near as modern, as progressive, as the pagan altar that he saw in Assyria. Do you know what he did? He took down the designs and had one built and had a pagan altar introduced into the temple of the Lord. That's recorded for us in Scripture. Well, preacher, you know, it was a fancier altar. But the Lord had given the pattern for what was to be in that temple. The Lord had given the pattern, and all of a sudden now we have a new altar. So the old altar didn't look so good. We had a new altar that represented the world and paganism. How many know that's a problem? Okay. How many know that the church does the same thing? When we decide not to be a church, but import heathenism into the church. Does everybody see? That's why when you come to Faith Baptist Church, we're churchy. Pastor Monty, we got, you know, the people come to this church, they're going to think it's a church. Yes. It even says church on the sign. Isn't it crazy how many people are changing their names? I heard recently of another Baptist church in this area that's contemplating dropping the name Baptist. Why would you do that? Baptist identifies you with a particular doctrine. There is not a person in this room who would walk into the Kroger. If you went to the canned food section in Kroger and someone had taken all the labels off the cans, I mean, all the labels are gone, there's not a person in the room who would walk in and say, I like this. Well, look at this. There's no labels on the cans. I'll take two cans of those and two, and it all looks alike. You wouldn't know if you had green beans or dog food. You wouldn't know. And anyway, so Pastor Monty, Kroger would never do that. That wouldn't make any sense. You should have a label so at least you know what you're getting. Yeah. Yeah. That's why the name Baptist is on that sign and won't come off the sign. Because people identified with a body of doctrine based upon the Scripture. I'm just saying. Boy, now I went off from teaching and on to preaching. Let's continue on. Point four, as I said, we're not getting through this tonight. You can read it at your leisure some other time or when you're having difficulty sleeping. Point number four, Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah was a positive religious reformer. He wanted to get back to the book. By his reign, Judah was paying heavy taxes to Assyria because the Assyrians were going to protect them. Eventually, Babylon, a rising world power to the east, sought alliance with Judah against Assyria. When Hezekiah eventually refused to pay tribute to Assyria, Assyria invaded and threatened Jerusalem. Isaiah counseled Hezekiah to resist, and Sennacherib's army, decimated by a sudden disaster, the angel of the Lord, the Bible says in 2 Kings 19, they returned to Nineveh. So these are all very important things. All of that happening during the ministry of Isaiah. Now pause for a moment. Look this way. Practical application. Do you notice how the prophet often inserted himself into politics? He sure did. Because God's word transcends every discipline. God's word has bearing upon everything. In other words, there's no area of life that I exclude from a Christian worldview. So when I speak to something that is very practical and very contemporary in our society, so I was like, Pastor Mike, there he goes just throwing out his religion or and politics and all this stuff. Okay, no. What I'm trying to do is connect the dots between the Bible and what is happening today. And I think that's important, and the prophets did it over and over again. What do we need to understand? The key powers in Isaiah's day, Assyria, and then Babylon, later Persia, that Isaiah predicted would rise to prominence, including naming one of the Persian monarchs. Egypt, Isaiah warned against making any alliance with Egypt. And then also notice, during his prophetic ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel fell into captivity by the Assyrians, and that was during his ministry. So that's very, very important to note. Now, I wanted to see something else under point number two quickly. Theological considerations, an interpretive approach. Now, everybody wake up again. Here it is. We take the Bible literally. Now, what that means is this. When God gives a message through His prophet to a group of people, He is giving it to that group of people. He will define the groups of people in the prophecy. He's giving it to that group of people. And I want to know what it meant at that time period. See, listen carefully. When we have Bible studies where people sit around and they read a verse, and then the leader of the Bible study says, "Now, tell me what that verse means to you." That is a waste of time. Do you know why? It doesn't matter what the verse means to you. It matters what the verse means to God. And there is a difference. And part of my job as a preacher is to bring you God's message as He gave it to the people, and then draw application from that. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? And so we want to be careful. We're going to approach this book as we do the whole Bible in a literal sense. Isaiah wrote of specific events to specific people. He made predictions about the Messiah and His kingdom within a specific context, promises made to Israel. Isaiah's prophecies met with literal fulfillment, setting the expectation those yet future prophecies will meet with literal fulfillment as well. Okay, now this is important. This is important. You say, "Pastor Ronnie, why is this so important?" Because in Reformed theology, turn on your brains with me for a minute, in Reformed theology they say, "Oh yes, you must take the Bible literally, except when the Bible is using a specific genre known as the prophecy genre, or the, I'm not thinking of the word right now, but the prophecy genre." In other words, they will say, whenever the Bible is speaking of prophecy, we don't take that literally. We take the rest of the Bible literally, but not prophecy. Why would that be? Because there's an effort to read the church back into the Old Testament. But did Isaiah take his prophecy literally? The answer is yes. And let me ask you this. Were the prophecies spoken by Isaiah, were some of them fulfilled literally? The answer is yes. And if I can establish a pattern of literal fulfillment for his prophecies, is that not a prototype for my expectation of prophecies given in the book that are yet unfulfilled? The answer to that is yes. Look at some examples. Sennacherib's failure to overrun Jerusalem. That was predicted by Isaiah, and it was fulfilled literally. Hezekiah's healing, predicted by Isaiah, fulfilled literally. Prediction of the coming Persian king Cyrus, even naming him 150 years before he was born. Is that literal? That's very literal. Naming him 150 years before his birth. Multiple predictions in the literal fulfillment of Christ's first coming. That he would be born of a virgin. Multiple. There's so many I couldn't list them all. Multiple predictions of Jesus, all of which we look back. And by the way, the New Testament writers, the penmen of the New Testament, they quoted Isaiah and said Isaiah predicted this of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled it. How? He fulfilled it literally. So when someone criticizes, "Well, Pastor Marty, that's prophetic, apocalyptic," was the word I was looking for a moment ago. That's apocalyptic literature. Yes, it is. And it meets with a literal fulfillment. So we're going to interpret it literally. Secondly, we're going to interpret from a premillennial standpoint. What is that? Literal interpretation of Bible prophecy, reading the text for what it actually says, leads to premillennialism, the teaching that Jesus will personally return at the second coming to establish the millennial kingdom, the kingdom Isaiah promised to Israel. Now listen carefully. We're very early in the book. We're going to get into a tremendous description of what this kingdom is going to be like. A description that has never been fulfilled in this earth, but one day will be. You say, "Preacher, when will that happen?" It will happen when Jesus comes again to establish His kingdom. Now, break it down with me for a moment. Think with me for a moment. The word millennium means 1,000, okay? The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ predicted in the book of Revelation. 1,000 years. Pre means before, okay? Before the millennium. Why are we premillennial? Because we believe that Jesus Christ will return before the millennial kingdom to establish that kingdom Himself. When you take the Bible literally, nothing could be more clear. Now, here's something practical. It means that I, as a Christian, am not establishing the millennial kingdom. I'm not doing that. It means that this is not the millennial kingdom. 2016, we're not in the millennial kingdom. Oh, come on, Pastor Monty. Who believes that? People who are amillennial do. The rank and file of Protestantism do. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Monty. How could this possibly be the kingdom? Well, either it's in the church or it's in the world today, they say, but it doesn't come anywhere close to the description in the Bible. When we get into the Bible's description of what that kingdom is going to be like, it's astounding. Well, Pastor, don't you know you're living in the kingdom right now? Oh, what a disappointment. What a disappointment. If this is the kingdom now, is Donald Trump the king? Just making you think. What a disappointment. This could not possibly be the fulfillment of the millennial promise. But for those who want to take the Bible in a non-literal sense, they read all kinds of strange things into the scripture. A literal interpretation leads to a general outline of prophetic events. The rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, and then he will establish his millennial kingdom. Okay, point three. I have a moment to cover this. Theocratic administration. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Israel and the major covenants. Now look, this is really important. What was the job of the prophet? In the Old Testament, the prophet's job was to call the people back into covenant faithfulness. Look at point A. The unconditional Abrahamic covenant, expanded in the Palestinian Davidic covenants, promised the nation of Israel specific blessings from God. Remember that? Given to Abraham, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The enjoyment of God's blessing, however, was conditioned upon the nation's obedience to the law of Moses. That was explained in the Palestinian covenant at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Israel, the nation, failed to live in compliance with the law, thus necessitating the ministry of the prophets to call the people back into covenant obedience. What were these prophets doing? They were saying to the people, listen, either get it right with God, obey his laws, or judgment will come. And ultimately, the greatest judgment, according to the Palestinian covenant, would be removal from the land. And the prophet said, if you keep pushing, the patience and grace of God will be removed from our land. The northern tribes carried away captive, 722 BC, never yet to return. They will one day. The southern tribes, Judah, carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, 586 BC. 70 years later, they did return, as predicted precisely by the prophets. But they were removed because they failed to keep God's covenant. They were disobedient. God promised them, if you will do this, you're going to be taken out of the land. Not that you won't own the land anymore, but you will not occupy the land. So they failed to live in compliance with the law. The prophets, their job was to call them back into compliance. The speaking prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they didn't write anything. They rebuked the nation's sin and called the nation to repentance. The writing prophets, which we have in the Old Testament, all the prophets in the Old Testament, of course, writing prophets, they did the same thing. But they focused on prophetic insight relating to God's future program for Israel as well as other nations. Now, isn't this interesting? Okay, just think about, turn your mind on. Well, Pastor Monty, those old prophets, Elijah stood up and he let the people have it. But we really don't have printed for us all of the things he said to the people. We do have with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, we have their written record. Why was it so important to preserve a written record? Because the messages were not just for that generation. The message transcended that generation to predict the coming of Jesus Christ in great detail. The message transcends the first advent of Jesus at Christmas time to predict a second coming of Christ that has not yet happened. The reason we have it in written form is so that every generation can know what God is going to do in the future. That's very, very important. The purpose of the writing prophets was to show that even though Israel would face discipline and exile, the unconditional nature of the covenants was still in force. In the darkest days, when they were all carried out of their land and resettled in a heathen nation, the writing prophets said, you got what was coming to you. How many have parents who ever said that? You got what was coming to you, but they said, there's yet a glorious day that God has promised that is unconditional, and it is a guarantee. So what did the prophets do? They called the people back into covenant faithfulness. What was the specific covenant? The Palestinian covenant. It expanded upon the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant, a land, a nation, a people, all of those promises that were given. Therefore, point F, Isaiah therefore spoke to two groups, his own generation that had strayed from the covenant, typically chapters 1 through 39, and a future generation who would go into exile. He assured that generation that God would ultimately restore the nation and establish his kingdom. In the light of the theocratic theme, Isaiah uses the covenant name for God, Yahweh, more than 300 times in the book. Why does he use that name for God? Because he reminds the people, you're in covenant with God. You've broken the covenant. When you push this too far, you will be exiled. You will be deported. But God is never done with his people. Now, the question arose in the book of Romans chapter 11. Has God forsaken his people forever? No. Because Romans 11:26 assures us when the fullness of time has come, the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel shall be saved. Look this way. Look this way. God has a specific plan yet to be fulfilled for ethnic Israel. Now let me be very practical. This is why no Christian should ever cross the line and vote for a politician who supports an anti-Israel policy. Never. No Christian should ever speak in terms of anti-Semitism against a Jew. Never curse a Jew, because if you curse them, the Jew, God will curse you. They are still a people that God is dealing with in judgment today. Pastor Monty, God set them aside, and look, we're in the church age. Huh? Be careful. Be careful, Romans 11, don't you boast. Don't brag about that. God in his mercy has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles exactly as the prophet Isaiah predicted. But God will one day turn in mercy again to his people to fulfill every word of that great prophetic book. I am super excited about studying this book with you. When you see the details of this, I think the Bible will come alive not only in history, we understand some background things now, it will also come alive in what God intends to do in the future. And it shapes my entire worldview, including when I walk in to a voting booth. God's word applies to everything. So let's learn it together and let's love it. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for this great prophet of whom we will study. I pray, Lord, you'll open our minds, encourage us with these words. Lord, at points, draw application to us that rebukes us and helps us to understand our own frailty and sinfulness and failure before you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Brother Ogden will come.